Hello, my name is Mike, and I'm one of the non-staff elders here at Grace, and it's my privilege tonight to continue with you in our summer series in the book of Proverbs. And tonight, we'll be looking at a handful of Proverbs that talk about how we speak to one another and the power of our words. Before we do that, though, I'd like to share with you a story about a man that had a great influence in my own life. He was one of the first people I ever saw that really had power in his speech. He was one of these guys who just seemed always to have the right word spoken in the right way at the right time. I got to go back 30 years to introduce you to this guy. It has to do with when I was interviewing for a job with a firm that I'm still with 30 years later. And as I went on this job interview, the first phase of it was a dinner the night before. And a group of current employees at this firm took me out to dinner. And during the course of dinner, they began to speak about their boss, the managing partner of this firm, in almost a reverent tone. And they began to tell stories about him. His name was Lewis. And as they talked about Lewis, the more they talked about him, the more impressed I was with him. And they told stories about how with his speech, he was able to calm difficult situations and just bring out the best in people with the way he spoke to them. They nicknamed him the silver-tongued partner. And one of the stories they told me was about a time when he fired a young man. His career had kind of ended with us, and so Lewis had to fire him. And they said on his way out the door, the young man turned around to Lewis and thanked him for firing him. And, you know, I don't know what Lewis said to him, but somehow he was able to convince this young man that this was the best thing for his career. Lewis was soft-spoken. Sometimes his voice was almost a whisper. But he was certainly not timid. They told me another story about how one time when one of our competitors was trying to steal our clients, and this was not an ethical thing in our business at the time. And so Lewis, rather than talking bad about this guy all around town, he simply grabbed his coat one day, went straight to this guy's office, and let him know in no uncertain terms that that needed to stop. And it did. He was a great man, a hardworking man, a man's man, worked in the oil fields of Texas, worked his way through Harvard Business School. So the next day I went into the office for the interview, and of course I kept hearing stories about Lewis, and by the time I got into his office, he was the last person I was going to talk to that day. I was pretty nervous. Here was this iconic business leader that I was going to have to go in and talk to. I was still in college. I had the one business suit that I owned on, and it wasn't very attractive. And here I was sitting in his office. And in a matter of moments, he made me feel like I was the most important person in the world with his words. And he calmed me and just gave me this sense of worth that I still remember today. And then he did something interesting. He took a piece of paper, a small piece of paper, and he wrote a number on it, and he slipped it across the desk, and he said, "Mike, if you come to work for us," he says, "this is what we'll pay you." And before he handed it to me, he stopped, and he looked me straight in the eye, and he said, "You know, they tell me I'm supposed to put these offers in writing." He said, "but you need to know something. As long as I'm here, my word is all you'll ever need." I was like, man, this guy, he's the real deal. He had me right there. That number could have been anything. I would have gone to work for that firm, which I did. Lewis retired a couple years after I came to the firm. I kept in touch with him and really renewed our friendship near the end of his life. Last couple years of his life, he was homebound on an oxygen tank and declining health. And on many Friday afternoons, I would pick up a sandwich and I would go over to his house and have lunch with him and just ask him questions and listen to him talk, and he would ask me questions. He would usually ask me about the people who worked for him because he still had this genuine concern about the people that had worked for him. And I remember the last thing that Lewis said to me. As I was walking out the door the last time I saw him, he stopped me and he said, "Mike," he said, "I want you to know," he said, "I'm really glad I hired you. I'm really glad I hired you." And so here was this man who was dying physically, but yet with his words, he was still bringing life to people. I share that story today because as I prepared for this lesson and thought about what I wanted to share with you about the power of our words, Lewis is a visible demonstration to me of just about everything I want to share with you, and hopefully you'll see that as we go through this. What I'd like to do to today is to really emphasize to you that our words do have power. And we see that work both ways, of course. On the positive side, our words have the power to heal, the power to instruct, the power to encourage, the power to bring life. Unfortunately, on the other side, and many of us have been on the other side of this, our words can also be used to hurt, to criticize, and to bring pain. I'd like to focus on the positive today by looking at five characteristics of the spoken word from the book of Proverbs. Five things that I think if our speech would take on these characteristics more frequently, the world would be a better place and our speech would certainly be more powerful. We need to recognize that we're all a work in progress on this area. In James, it says that if we could learn to control our tongue, we would be perfect. So we all know that nobody's perfect in this area. And we all got room to grow. We've all made mistakes. We've all said things we wish we hadn't said. We failed to say things we wish we had said. So we all got opportunity to grow here. And as we go through these five characteristics, you're going to find that probably some of them, a couple of them, you may feel like, you know, I've got that. I'm pretty good at that. Maybe it's the way you're wired, but there's going to be a couple others that you're going to need to improve on. So I think you'll see we all got opportunity for improvement. So let's look at these five characteristics. The first one is that our speech needs to be gentle. Our speech needs to be gentle. And as we were preparing for this study in Proverbs, Matt told us to pick our favorite proverb and teach on it. And my favorite proverb is the first one I'll share with you tonight. And it's my favorite because I think if we would just apply this proverb in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and in our churches, then we'd be a whole lot better off. Proverbs 15:1 says simply this: a gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. The NIV says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When someone comes at us in anger, yells at us, raises their voice to us, our natural tendency is to go right back at them, to just get involved in that, just, you know, to defend ourselves and sometimes to yell right back at them. That's just the way we are. I think this verse tells us that that's probably not the best thing. Gentle doesn't mean weak. So I want you to put aside any preconceived ideas that you have about the word gentle here. In fact, when I think of true gentleness in the context of this verse, it's really power under control. It's taking captive of your emotions and using them effectively to control your speech. And when we do that, that's a very, very powerful thing. There's another verse that says, Proverbs 25:15 says, patience can persuade a prince and soft speech can break bones. That phrase, soft speech can break bones, what it literally means translated is that our speech has so much power, it can break down the most hardened resistance, which was the breaking of a bone. So when you think about that person who's most opposed to you, the person who's most against you, that softness in our speech, that gentleness in our speech can be used as a powerful tool to break down that resistance. Probably from a personal standpoint, the area of my life where I've seen this proverb so dramatically applied and so relevant in my own life is in the area of parenting. And I think you can apply it anywhere, but just listen to my example here, because for me, my worst parenting moments have been those moments when I have failed to control my emotion, when I have let my emotions get the best of me and spoken in anger or spoken with a high volatility in my emotions. That doesn't mean that there's never a time that our voices may need to raise an octave with a child to get their attention. But in a general sense, I think we're better off if we learn to take control of our emotions as we parent. I once read a section in a book that had a huge impact on me, and I want to share it with you. It's from a book by Paul Tripp. And this became a very powerful emotional release valve for me as I parented three sons. Face it, our children are going to do stupid things. And when they get to be teenagers, they're going to do the same stupid thing over and over, right? So there's going to be those moments when your blood pressure is going to rise. And what this passage in this book taught me was a different way of looking at those moments. Instead of just looking at them as our child wanting to raise our blood pressure, look at them more as opportunities for their redemption. That maybe these are God-ordained circumstances that God's going to use to bring about redemption in your child. And the verse that Paul Tripp pointed to when he said this was 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, "We are Christ's ambassadors. He is making his appeal to others through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, 'Come back to God.'" An ambassador, a political ambassador, is someone who's from one country and goes to another country and speaks on behalf of their home country. So if we're God's ambassadors in those moments, those tense moments with our children, how would God want us to speak in those moments so that they can become redemptive moments? Romans 2:4 gives us an indication of the nature of God and how he would speak in that moment. Romans 2:4 says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" If we're God's ambassadors, perhaps we need to take on more his nature, which is a nature of kindness and gentleness, as we look for those opportunities for redemption, to speak on behalf of the King. Had a big impact on me, as it became sort of that emotional release valve. If I could draw this into my mind before I entered my child's room or had that interaction, it was very, very helpful. Now, that was for parents. The proverb works both ways, students. So when your parents get angry at you, if you want to claim this first, then don't yell back at them. Don't give them a smart aleck answer. It works both ways. I love this proverb because when I have applied it, it works. It's just one of those, sometimes you can see an immediate reaction to it. And I haven't always applied it in my life, but there have been times when I was like, wow, this is a powerful proverb. And so there was a situation that happened to our family. It's been several years ago. We just moved into a new neighborhood, into the house we live in now, and hadn't been there very long, hadn't gotten to know all the neighbors. And one day I got a nasty note in our mailbox. It was a note from a neighbor who lived behind us and diagonally. And the note basically was chastising our family and our dog for barking too much. The note said that the guy's wife was going through some health issues and some treatments, and our dog was interrupting her rest in the afternoon, and that in no uncertain terms, he pretty much demanded that we put a stop to that. Really not real kind note. What our family knew is that we did a pretty good job of controlling our dog in that situation, and we knew our next-door neighbor's dog was really the major culprit, but this guy obviously didn't know that, but their dog was barking all the time. We even had a concern about that. So I sat on that note for a day or two, and in a good moment, I said, I'm going to take a little different approach to this. We're new in the neighborhood, and so I wrote, since he wrote me a note, I wrote him a note back and put it in his mailbox, and here's what I said. I said, "Dear neighbor, we received your note about the problem that our barking dog has been causing, and we wanted to sincerely apologize for the nuisance that she has been. I told him we're very sad to hear about his wife's illness and that our dog has been a problem to you during what we know has been a difficult time. I said, please know that we're going to do everything within our power to help our dog stop her afternoon barking. I explained what we were going to do. And then I close with this. I said, please know that our prayers are with you both. And we deeply apologize for the problem. I thanked him for pointing it out to us. And I added that I hope that the other dogs in the neighborhood will follow suit with our dog." Had to get that in. The next day, I got my note back to me with a handwritten note from him. And here's what he said. And I didn't know him. I didn't know where he was spiritually. But his note to me says, "Dear Chiberos, thank you so much for your kind reply." And what he wrote next was straight out of the King James. "Truly, a soft answer turneth away wrath." And then he went on to explain his wife's medical condition and just thanked us several times over for approaching the matter in this way. "Truly, a gentle answer turns away wrath." Try it sometime. The second quality that I want to talk to you about, kind of at the other end of the spectrum maybe, is that our words, our speech, needs to be courageous. It needs to be courageous. Many of the problems that we see in our families, in our churches, in our businesses stem from the fact that we will not speak courageously into the life of another person. Proverbs 10:10 says, "People who wink at a wrong cause trouble, but a bold reproof promotes peace." One of the things that I love about Grace Church in the 14 years that our family has been here is that we have created a culture where people speak courageously to one another. We don't always get it right. It's not always perfect. But we clearly have created a culture where when a wrong is present, we make movement toward that person and we speak to that person in love. And it's a wonderful thing to see it played out and to see how this truly can bring peace. The fulfillment of this verse is a beautiful thing. The first step in courageous communication, as I was thinking about this, is always movement. Movement toward that other person. And that takes effort. That takes effort on our part. Many times it takes us moving outside of our comfort zone to do this. This, for me, is the one that I struggle with more. I tend to be conflict adverse, and so this is one I have to really think about and claim this verse and know what God's will for me is. I stumbled upon this proverb that really helped me understand maybe what movement looked like. Proverbs 24:26 says simply, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." Now, what does that mean? Well, you have to understand a little bit about how Jewish people greeted each other to understand what that's saying and how that relates to movement. If a Jewish person was walking toward another Jewish person and they saw each other, how they greeted each other had a lot to do with how they perceived each other's social status or their status to one another. If one of the individuals was clearly superior to the other one, then the lesser person would bow and greet that person. If there was a slight difference in social status, there would be a kiss on the cheek. But if the two individuals perceived that they were of equal value and on equal playing field, then there was the sweetest of all Hebrew greetings, and that would be a kiss on the lips. I think that so often, courageous communication requires that we find the other person's lips. That we get to the level that they are so that we have the proper context. I've seen this play out in my marriage. My wife and I have different communication styles. She's much more upfront. She's much more direct. She'll put it on the table. She'll talk about it. She doesn't mind a conflict. You know, that's fine. For me, I hope it goes away before we have to talk about it. You know, so an argument early in our marriage might have looked something like this. My wife would come to me and she would say, "Mike, I need to talk to you." And immediately I would respond with, "Well, I'm sorry." And she'd be like, "Sorry for what?" And I'd be like, "I don't know, but I am sorry. And can we just get back where we're supposed to be and get on with life?" I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that's kind of the way it would go. And in that moment, because in my heart I had made an idol out of my own comfort, that I would not find her lips in that conversation. And so over 25 years of marriage, we, in order to find each other's lips, we both have had to move. She's had to get a little more tactful at times, and I've had to be willing to engage in conflict. Courageous speech, second quality. Third quality I want to talk to you about is that our speech needs to be sensitive. It needs to be appropriate or apt. They say a smart person knows what to say. A wise person knows when and how to say it. Proverbs 27:14, an interesting proverb, says, "A loud and cheerful greeting early in the morning will be taken as a curse." Once again, the Hebrews were into these greetings, and when they greeted someone verbally, it was a big deal. There was a lot of blessing to it. They would bless their children. They would bless their grandchildren. They would bless their livestock. They would bless their dog, and it would go on and on and on, which is great. But early in the morning, when it was waking the whole family up and waking all the animals up, that could be a curse. So, you know, my wife and I, we wake up at different times. I wake up a little bit earlier than she does. If I were to wake her up, when I wake up and share the most beautiful blessing with her and thank her for how wonderful she is, good words, just wrong time. Wrong time. So timing is real important in our words, and we need to be sensitive to that. We need to understand it. As a parent, I've had to learn that. Many times I'll have something really important to say to one of my boys, it's the right message, and I can't wait to tell him, and I'll be ready to charge in there and give him this message, and my wife will look at me like, "Where are you going?" And I'm like, well, I got to tell my son this. And she said, you do need to tell your son this, just not now. Now is not the right time. Timing. The other thing that that comes to mind for me when I think about this verse is tone. Our tone of voice is so important in how we speak. And it's so unfortunate sometimes with the people that we love the most, our tone can go downhill so quickly. I heard a pastor say one time that a woman walked into his office, they were having marital problems. And she said, Pastor, I just wish that my husband would speak to me the way he speaks to the waitress at Denny's. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I'm not looking for romance. I'm just looking for civility. And he said, what are you talking about? He says, well, at Denny's, it's, can I have another cup of coffee, please? Can I have my check, please? Thank you, ma'am. He said, I wish that my husband would speak to me like that. That's not just to husbands. There's men sitting here today that wish that their wives would speak to them the way they speak to their girlfriends, or better yet, how they speak to the family dog. We too often fall into these patterns of not being careful about our tone of voice and how we speak to those, particularly those people that we love. Our speech needs to be sensitive. Now, before I get too far, there's probably somebody here saying, you know, gentleness, sensitivity, you know, you don't know my world. You don't know where I work. We like to yell at each other. We don't know my home. We have it out. That's who we are. I'm not going to judge your situation. But I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking that these verses don't apply to any situation, even some of the most hostile situations. The most hostile environment, one of the most hostile environments I can think of is the National Football League. Grown men beating up on each other every weekend. So there's a coach that I admire greatly. He's retired now. He's written 3 books, and I've read them all. He won the Super Bowl with the Indianapolis Colts. His name is Tony Dungy. His first book was called Quiet Strength. Very successful, very highly respected by his players and by all those who knew him. He says in one of his books, he says, the first thing I always tell my team in training camp is that this is the way I speak to you. He said, I don't raise my voice. I don't yell. In fact, if I get mad at you, I may whisper. And he says, if that doesn't motivate you, you probably need to find another coach. And that's who he is. And he became a very successful coach. And I think what motivated his players wasn't the fact that he yelled at them or berated them. It was the character of the man. It was the character of the man. So he didn't have to raise his voice. So and he's a believer. And so I think that this does apply in any situation. I don't want you to discount it. The fourth quality of our speech I want to talk to you about is that our speech needs to be measured. We need to have an economy to our words. Now, the Proverbs I'm going to share with you here are kind of tough. They're very straightforward. They don't need a lot of exposition. But let's face it, we live in a world full of people, all of us, who love to hear ourselves talk. We talk way, way too much. And sometimes incessantly, and don't really think about what we say. So these Proverbs are kind of directed at us. And you've all been there. You've been on a lunch with someone, and you've walked away, and you realized they didn't ask you one question about you because they were so busy talking about themselves. Proverbs 17:27 says, a truly wise person uses few words. Proverbs 21:23 says, watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble. I'm not even going to expand on those. I can't add anything more to that. Andy Stanley, a very prominent pastor in Atlanta who grew up in the home of a famous pastor, his father is Charles Stanley, Southern Baptist preacher, very well known by so many people. He said he said one time that he was always amazed at how when so many people wanted to meet his dad. And when they finally got to meet his dad, Charles Stanley, and got to be brought into his presence, he was always amazed at how they never stopped talking. You'd think if they were being brought into the presence of this wise pastor that they'd want to hear from him. But they were so busy trying to impress that they never stopped to listen, so full of themselves. Proverbs 12:23 kind of sums this up. It says, the wise don't make a show of their knowledge, but fools broadcast their foolishness. Chuck Swindoll has a saying that I keep on my desk at work, and it says, try to be a person who has more behind the counter than you put on display. Try to be a person who has more behind the counter than you put on display. Don't be so caught up and so egocentric that you're always trying to impress. We must learn to measure our words. Ben Franklin told a friend one time after he'd written them a letter, he said this. He said, "If I'd had more time, I would have written you a shorter letter." Which means that, you know, this takes effort, this takes thought, this takes discipline, and we need to work at it. You know, the ironic thing here is we speak so much because we want to be heard. We want to have influence. We want to have impact. The irony is the more we speak, so often the less influence we have. Choose your words wisely. Measure those words. The last quality I'll talk to you about is that our words need to be inspiring, inspirational. By that I mean they need to bring life to other people. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue can bring death or life." Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that in The Message says, "Words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose." And I would imagine that everybody here in this room has been on the other side of this, where words have hurt you, or perhaps hopefully you've had words that have inspired you. I want to share with you tonight one of the meanest things someone has ever said to me, and also one of the most meaningful things someone has ever said to me, in hopes that you can see the difference and that you'll be inspired to use your words in a life-bringing way. I grew up in a home where my parents had tried for about, 8 or 9 years to have children and were unable to. So they adopted my older brother. And then two and a half years after that, they had me, and 3 years after that, they had my little brother. So I grew up with an adopted older brother who was very different from me, physically and in a lot of ways. He was 6'7". He was brilliant. He was a gifted athlete, went on to play college basketball. I don't think he ever made a B, graduated medical school, and just a very gifted individual. And so he and I went to the same high school. He went, of course, 3 years ahead of me. And when I got to the high school, I was living in his shadow. I was Tony Chibero's little brother and looked a whole lot different than him. People never could really figure that out. And so I remember going into one of my English classes, and it was an English teacher who had also had my brother, and now she had me. And she was kind of a caustic, kind of mean lady. And the first paper I wrote for her, she was one of these teachers that called you up to her desk to give you your paper back. And so she called me up to her desk, and she had this scowl on her face. And she looked at me, and she just shook her head. And in so many words, what she said to me was, "What happened to you?" And I was like, "Ma'am?" And she said, "Your brother would have never written a paper like this." And then I saw the grade, and I was like, "Oh, wow, this is going to be a fun year." And so I had in that moment to explain to her that my brother and I were not from the same gene pool. And so that style of writing was probably what she was going to get for the rest of the year. Fortunately, my brother and I did not go to the same college. I went to the University of South Carolina, and he did not go there, so nobody knew him. And so I had an opportunity to kind of make a name for myself. And I got to college and been there just a short time, and a guy approached me went to high school with, and he was a writer. He was the sports editor of the college newspaper at South Carolina. And he said, "Mike, would you like to write sports for me and become a sports writer?" And obviously he had not talked to my high school English teacher, but as it turned out, I could not wax poetically about Shakespeare or Chaucer, but I could string together coherent sentences about Gamecock sports. And so I became a writer for the school newspaper and eventually took his place and became the sports editor of the college newspaper at South Carolina. Through that job, through that opportunity, I got to meet one of my heroes in life. And this guy was a basketball coach at the University of South Carolina. And if you grew up in this era in the 60s and 70s, you'll recognize this guy's name because he really brought basketball as we know it today to the state of South Carolina. His name was Frank McGuire. He won a national championship at North Carolina in 1957 when he beat Kansas in triple overtime. Went on and coached in the pros after that, then came back to the college ranks at South Carolina. And in the late 60s, he had the University of South Carolina basketball team team ranked number one in the nation, if you can imagine that. So growing up here and being basketball crazy, he was a hero of mine. And so I started writing for the paper, and I got introduced to him, and he extended to me a kindness which was way more than I deserved. Here I was. He was a guy who had appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated, Basketball Hall of Fame, and he treated me like I was somebody, which I wasn't. And so we developed a friendship over a couple years, and when I got ready to graduate, I went to Coach McGuire, and I said, "Coach, they tell me I need a reference to get a job. Would you be a reference for me?" And he said, "Absolutely." And so I gave him a form that he needed to fill out. And he filled out that form, and I still got it today. But what meant the most to me was the cover letter that he wrote to that form. And sometimes when I'm having a bad day, I'll go back and read this. He said, "Dear Mike, I absolutely mean all I said in this reference form. And the only thing I wish is that you were my son." He said, "That is the highest compliment that I can pay you." Now, that meant a whole lot to me because Coach McGuire only had one son. His son was Frank Jr. His son had cerebral palsy. And Frank had a very close relationship with his son. He sat behind the bench at every game, and he signed off every radio show at the end of the night after a game by saying goodnight to his son. And so that was just a very meaningful use of words that a man used to breathe life into me, who for up until then I'd pretty much lived in the shadow of an older brother. Now I share that with you tonight because I know some of you are here saying, "Man, I wish somebody would give me those kind of words. I wish someone would speak that way to me." Well, I got good news for you. I've got even better news than what was shared with me 30 years ago by a basketball coach. We're celebrating baptisms here on our campus this week. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about this lesson, I thought about Jesus Christ being baptized. And as he was baptized by John the Baptist, as he came up out of the water, what did he hear? He heard his father say in Matthew 3, verse 17, he heard him say, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." This is my dearly loved son. What better words could Jesus have heard from his father at that moment? What better words can any of us hear than to hear those? Some of us have not heard words like that from our earthly father. But those are the words that Jesus said. Now here's the good news for all of you who choose to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16 takes that and extrapolates it to us and says this. Says, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs." Folks, those words are for you. Those wonderful words. You are his dearly loved children. And when you come to grips as believers that that's the word that God has for you, your speech should never be the same because you're now speaking as one of God's children. And it should have a huge impact on how you speak. So hold that thought as we wrap up here. When you think about those five characteristics that I share with you and you try to apply them into your own speech, it's not about trying harder. You know, it's sure you can do some disciplined things to help, but we're not in the behavior modification around here. There's a better way, and Proverbs shows us the way. Proverbs 4:23 and 24 says this, and this is the key to our speech. It says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." The key to the way we speak is what's in our heart. The word heart here means our core, our very personhood. The New Testament equivalent of that is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, when it said, "A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart." You see, the power to change your speech comes from the power of a changed heart. And the only way to have that changed heart is by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So if you're here tonight and you're looking for a way for a role model for your speech and how you should speak, then put your trust in a Savior who, when He came into this world, in John chapter 7 it says, the people had never heard a man speak like this. If you're looking for some new words for your vocabulary, then put your faith in a Savior who said, I am the Word. I am the Word. If you're looking for community with others, community that comes from sharing life-giving speech with one another, then put your faith in a Savior who broke community, perfect community, with His Heavenly Father, so that you could have community with Him. The great news for us as believers is that when we accept Christ as our Savior and we try to change our speech, we have a power available to us that's bigger than ourselves, the power of the Holy Spirit. Read the second chapter of Acts and look at the first thing that the Spirit changed in the apostles. It was their tongues, their speech. And it gave this weak group of individuals a power and a strength, a boldness that they never had before. You have that same power available to you as believers in Jesus Christ. So if your nature is to be gentle and not courageous, you have a power in you to speak courageously. If your nature is to be not very tactful and be a little bit rude at times, God can change that. He can change that in your heart and give you a gentleness to your speech, without a doubt. So I'll leave you with three things to think about as you go to worship. And you can think about these tonight. You can think about them as you go about your week. The first thing is this. Ask God to show you how your speech measures up against those five characteristics. How are you doing? And better yet, not only ask God, but ask someone who really knows you well and is willing to speak truth into your life. How is my speech measure up against those five characteristics? Secondly, and more importantly, ask God to touch your heart. Ask Him to give you a desire to speak for Him and to unleash the power of the Holy Spirit through your speech so that you can bring life to others. And then finally, ask God to challenge you if there are ways that maybe you haven't guarded your heart. You know, some of you say that, you know, I know a lot of Christians who don't speak like you're describing here. Well, it's probably because they haven't guarded their heart effectively. So maybe that's your situation. Maybe you haven't been careful about what you're bringing into your heart through your eyes, through your ears, through your actions. So ask God to show you those ways and allow your speech to bring life to those around you. And let's pray. Father, I thank You for the gift of speech. I thank You that with our mere words, that we can have the ability to bring life to those around us, to bring life to Your kingdom, to fulfill Your purpose. And I just ask tonight that You will allow us to search our hearts with this scripture that You have shown us, to be honest with ourselves and figure out where we need to improve. And Lord, I just ask that You empower each of us every day with Your precious Spirit that will give us strength and the ability to speak in ways that we, under our own human strength, could never do. Just help us to be instruments of Your redemption in the lives of others through our speech. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.